Campus FM jippreżenta lecture organizzata mill-Istitut Agostinjan bis-suġġett Augustine and Pelagius. Il-kellim ewlieni ta' din il-lecture huwa Dr. Anthony Dupont.
Good evening. It's a real honor and pleasure to speak to you tonight on Augustine and exchange thoughts on one of his most fundamental ideas, namely his thinking on grace. I would like to begin to very cordially thank Father Salvino for giving me this opportunity and for inviting me to your beautiful island. Also, I would like to thank all the hard-working people who assist Father Salvino in running in an exemplary way this fine institute for the study of Augustine. I will first begin with a small introduction and sketch the structure of my lecture in order to make it more easy for you to follow. The Pelagian controversy is a decisive turning point in Western Christian theology. It was the first theological controversy which divided the Latin Church. This debate between Augustine and his so-called Pelagian opponents focused on a very ancient philosophical and theological question, namely, what is the relationship between divine grace and human freedom? The positions taken up in the polemics between Augustine from the one hand and Pelagius, Celestius and Julian of Eclanum in the other hand, in the dialogue between Augustine and the monastic communities of Hadrumetum, Marseille and Provence, shaped the thinking on the relation between God and man even up to today. In the first part of my lecture, I will sketch the history of the Pelagian controversy, the history of the three phases of the Pelagian controversy. The three phases are the following three. First, the dispute with Celestius and Pelagius mainly dealt with the cause and nature of original sin. The second phase is a controversy with Julian of Eclanum, and this controversy mainly focused on the implications of Augustine's doctrine of original sin on his perception of marriage and sexuality. The third phase, the monks of Hadrumetum, Marseille and Provence, questioned Augustine how the very difficult and demanding task of monastic life, how that can be combined with the idea that everything is grace. So that's the first part of my lecture, a historical overview. The second part of this lecture will offer a conceptual synthesis of the key elements of the Pelagian controversy, of the content of that controversy, mainly regarding grace. The Pelagian controversy, a short historical overview. For giving this overview, I will share with you some highlights of this Pelagian controversy, of the history of the controversy, in order to explain its content. So please excuse myself, but this overview is far from complete. It would take me a whole week to tell all the details. So I will only give some highlights in order to introduce the content of the controversy. And for the details of this controversy, I would like to refer to an article I specifically wrote for this occasion, and Father Salvino will in one or other way publish it or distribute it amongst you. The first phase of the Pelagian controversy. The factual beginning of the Pelagian controversy is a condemnation of a man called Celestius in Carthage in September-October 411. Together with Pelagius and with many other refugees, Celestius fled the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome, after the fall of Rome and they all fled to North Africa, to Carthage. While Pelagius quite rapidly continued his journey to Palestine, Celestius remained in Carthage during the summer of 411, where he applied to be ordained a priest. So he asked the permission to be accepted in the clerical order. Paulinus of Milan, another refugee from Rome, answered to this request by organizing an episcopal trial to examine the orthodoxy of Celestius. So, Paulinus of Milan thought there was something wrong in the theology of Celestius. Augustine, in his work De Gestis Pelagii, on the deeds of Pelagius, Augustine tells us that Paulinus accused Celestius of holding 6 heterodox theses, of having 6 theological heresies in his thinking. The first thesis, the first claim of Celestius is Adam has been created mortal by God. Whether he sinned or whether he did not sin, he would have died regardless. This means, in the thinking of Celestius, death is natural and is not a punishment for Adam's sin in paradise. The first thesis. The second thesis, Adam's sin, his first sin in paradise, harmed only himself and not the whole human race. As such, Celestius denies the idea of an original sin transmitted from Adam to the rest of humanity, to all of his descendants. The third claim of Celestius, infants are born in the same state Adam was before his transgression. Infants thus are born without any sin, completely innocent. Fourth thesis of Celestius, the whole human race does not die through the death or the transgression of Adam, nor does the whole human race rise through the resurrection of Christ. Reducing both the consequences of Adam's sin and the impact of Christ's universal grace. The fifth thesis of Celestius, the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, this law leads to the kingdom of God in the same way as the gospel does. This fifth thesis goes together with the sixth thesis. Before the coming of Christ, there were already men without sin, sancti justi, people that were saint, people that were just. As such, Christ was and even is not completely or absolutely necessary to attain salvation. That's the thinking of Celestius, summarized in 6 theses. Celestius defended himself. He claimed that at that moment there existed no consensus within the church on the idea of original sin, of a sin transmitted from Adam to the rest of humanity. Celestius says, I accept that infants have to be baptized, but I do not accept that they have to be baptized because they are sinful. They are, according to Celestius, completely innocent. They have to be baptized for another reason, namely to be sanctified in Christ. Despite his defense, Celestius was condemned by the bishops gathered in Carthage and he disappeared from the scene. During this trial, Augustine was not present. At that first initial moment of the Pelagian controversy, Augustine was not present. Augustine entered the controversy while debating with Pelagius, Pelagius who held similar ideas as Celestius did. And now I will explain a little bit the ideas of Pelagius by giving a synthesis of one of his writings. The widow Juliana, from the rich aristocratic Anicii family, a very important and rich family from Rome, a family that also fled to North Africa because of the sack of Rome, she requested Pelagius, who was at that moment a respected theologian, to write a small tractate on the requirements for the female religious life. The daughter of Juliana, namely, wanted to take vows. And for that reason, Juliana asked Pelagius, a famous theologian of that time, to write a tractate on how he perceives the female religious life. Pelagius immediately seized the occasion to describe the goodness of human nature, to describe natural sanctity of man, the human capacity to opt between good and evil, the human capacity to earn merits before God. This writing has a tone of moral severeness. Pelagius wrote that man can only be exhorted to a moral high-standing life, a life of Christian ethics, if man realizes he or she has the capacity to reach that ethical life. This moral preoccupation of Pelagius, well, that moral preoccupation is his point of departure to reflect on human sin and divine grace. Pelagius believes that sin does not corrupt human nature and does not affect the human capacity to do the good. Sin is rather a bad habit, man struggles to get rid of. To break that bad habit, Christ has come to give an example of how it is possible to break that bad habit. That example of Christ is, according to Pelagius, grace. So, the grace of Christ is, according to Pelagius, the example of Christ. An example everybody is free to follow. Nothing more. Compared with Augustine's thinking on grace, and I will elaborate on that further on, this is a very reduced concept of grace. According to Pelagius, the human liberty and responsibility to lead a virtuous life is not restricted. Not restricted by a sin man did not commit himself, so not restricted by the sin of Adam, from the one hand, and from the other hand, it is not restricted by an all-encompassing grace. So man can do it himself. It's not restricted in the negative sense, by a sin man did not commit, and it's not restricted in the positive sense, in the sense that man needs additional grace. And according to Augustine, man needs that additional grace. When something seems to be complicated at this moment, I will repeat and repeat and repeat until I hope everything is clear. Patience is also, according to Augustine, a virtue that is given by God's grace. So perhaps I will, by my lecture, illustrate that patience is a grace. So, Pelagius confirms with Demetrias in his letter to her that it's possible for man to remain without sin. Here in this life, people, when they try, can remain without sin. Before the law and after the law. So before the law given to Moses, That was already possible and also after the law. Pelagius even goes further. This was possible before the coming of Christ. So Christ was not necessary to lead a good life. Pelagius believes that man's natural capacity to lead a just life is not destroyed by Adam's sin. Consequently, every Christian can, when he or she tries, reach a perfect and saint life even here on earth. To summarize schematically, because Pelagius wished to invite Christians to live as perfect as possible, he claimed that this perfection is possible in this life and that man does not need extra help to achieve this. So, man has completely the capacity, has the responsibility, because he has the capacity. Augustine, on the contrary, believed that Adam's fall made complete perfection in this life impossible. And anyway, that all attempts to try to achieve this perfect life is in vain without God's additional grace at every moment. Augustine himself also wrote a small booklet addressed to that same widow Juliana, called De Bono Viduitatis, on the good of widowhood. In that small tractate, he emphasizes the need to constantly pray. And he does this with a purpose. Augustine explains to Juliana that man was created good, was created well by God, but that man lost this original capacity to do the good without the help of God, to do the good unaided. Well, man lost that capacity because of Adam's first sin, because of the fall in paradise. Because man cannot do the good or even avoid evil based on his own capacities, man has constantly to pray for God's help, for divine assistance. Human capacities were severely affected by Adam's fall, damaged, wounded. Consequently, according to Augustine, living without sin here on earth is impossible. For this reason, in the small tractate addressed to Juliana, he vehemently warned against overemphasizing the capacities of the human free will. And that is something he reproached Pelagius for doing. We go back to Pelagius. Pelagius explained in his writing with the title De Natura, On Nature, and here we see in the titles, we will be noticing, the title already summarizes quite good what they want to say. So the writing of Pelagius is called De Natura, On Nature, nothing more, human nature. Well, in that writing, he explains that human nature is good and not affected by sin. What is sin? Sin is a wrong action, nothing more, and does not intrinsically belong to man. For this reason, Pelagius rejects the idea of a transmission of sin, a sin transmitted from Adam to all his descendants, because he is afraid that such a sin would weaken humankind to do the good, the capacity of humankind to do the good, and would render humankind feckless in attempting to live ethically. Pelagius says about Adam, at most, Adam is a bad example, like Christ is. A bad example man is free to follow, nothing more. Adam's sin did not essentially change the human condition. Pelagius consequently argues that in Latin, posse non peccare, the possibility to not sin, to be able to not sin, is a feature of the human free will, also after the sin of Adam. Augustine replies to De Natura with a writing called De Natura et Gratia. So we see the emphasis is completely different on nature and grace. And in this writing, he replies Pelagius' writing De Natura. Augustine deems that Pelagius in this way denies the necessity of the coming of Christ to free man from sin. If man can reach justice on his own, because he is not affected by the universal sin of Adam, Christ did not have to come to free man from sin. And this is, according to Augustine, fundamentally wrong. In the end, despite this discussion, Pelagius was condemned by provincial councils in North Africa, by Pope Innocent, and after some hesitation by his successor, Pope Zosimus, and also by Emperor Honorius. De Gratia Christi et de Peccato Originali, it's a writing of Augustine on the grace of Christ and on original sin. It's again a title with a message. Well, this writing is the final, is the last word of Augustine to the first phase of the Pelagian controversy. He writes that Pelagius reduces grace, has a minimalistic concept of grace, that Pelagius reduces grace to the gift of the natural capacities to do the good at the moment of creation. He reduced grace to the gift of the law as a guideline to do the good. I will have to keep track of time. So, according to Augustine, Pelagius reduced grace to the gift of natural capacities. Everybody can do the good according to his own capacities, and to the gift of the law. The law as a guideline given by God on how man can, with his own capacities, to do the good. Augustine, on the contrary, believes that grace is much more. After creation, because of the fall of Adam, man constantly needs additional grace of God, grace at every moment and for every action. According to Pelagius, grace given at the moment of creation is the given condition by God to do the good, nothing more. According to Augustine, grace is not only that gift of the capacity at the beginning, it's not only the condition, but grace is also God that intervenes at every moment in the acting, the knowing, the loving of all men. It's not only the creating the conditions for good action, for loving, for knowing, but it's also the fact that man loves, knows what is best, and acts good. To come a little bit more to the heart of the matter, according to Augustine, the necessity of the grace of Christ lays in the fact that the human nature is wounded and condemned since Adam's fall. Here we will touch upon some more complex concepts. So, human nature is wounded. Augustine considers concupiscence as this wound. What is What is concupiscence? Concupiscence is the desire to sin, the desire to turn oneself away from God. And this concupiscence is, according to Augustine, eminently expressed in sexual lust. Concupiscence means that man is not completely in charge of his own internal life anymore, is constantly driven to sin. And a strong example of this sinful desire, according to Augustine, is sexuality. Sexuality which is able to completely overtake man, to deprive man in general of his senses. A short evaluation, conclusion in between. Pelagius, because he wanted to exhort people to lead a genuine Christian life, not only in name but in everyday praxis, he stressed the liberty of man to do what is good, without denying the difficulty of this task and the necessity of divine help in this assignment. He tries to balance theology and ethics. But for doing that, he emphasized the practice of a high-standing Christian life by emphasizing all Christians have the complete capacity to achieve this. He differs from Augustine by his theoretical emphasis on human responsibility, human activity, human freedom. Augustine more so focused on the soteriological role of God. God is the only way to salvation. So, and Pelagius was more talking about man and what man has to do. Augustine more stressed what God is doing. Actually, both approaches do not exclude each other, but rather complement each other. However, there was a fierce battle between both sides, and probably not only caused by the theological basis of this matter, but by the heat of polemics. You know, when people start polemizing, they lose track of content. Also, the influence of church political factors. Politics was involved. Bishops, synods, popes, emperors. So it was not only pure theology anymore. There was also a theological difference between East and West. Pelagius was more in line with the Greek, the Eastern theology, while Augustine was more an exponent of the Western, the Latin thinking. So this could also explain why a topic of discussion became such a controversy which divided the Latin Church. And also, last but not least, Augustine, after the Donatist controversy, and the Donatist controversy really, sometimes in a literally bloody way, divided North African Christianity, he was afraid that the new schism would divide his church. And for that reason, he reacted from the beginning in a way to stop discussion as quickly as possible. That was the first phase. Second phase of the Pelagian controversy, the discussion with Julian of Eclanum. Julian was bishop of Eclanum in Italy. He entered the controversy when he refused to sign the condemnation letter of Pope Zosimus. It's a letter in which Pope Zosimus condemned Celestius and Pelagius and asked all his bishops to sign to agree with this condemnation. Julian, together with 17 other Italian bishops, refused to sign that letter, refused to condemn Pelagius and Celestius, because, according to him, theology of Pelagius and Celestius was not orthodox, or at least the things they were discussing were not matters for declaring somebody heretic. Putting it even more stronger, Julian considered Augustine to be a heretic, to be an African thinker, while he thought of himself of being an exponent of the real Western Latin thinking. I will, because I see time is quick, I will summarize the thinking of Julian. His point of departure is that there is no nature that is not created good by God. Everything that is created by God is good. Since sin is not a nature, is not a substance, because not created by good, because not created by God, it cannot be transmitted from one generation to another generation. Sin is not something that is transmittable, because it's not a substance. Sin is something everybody opts for, him or herself. Sin is not transmitted. Sin is a responsibility of each Christian, individually, personally. More in particular, Julian was convinced that Augustine's thinking on marriage and sexuality, as I explained previously, sexuality as something in which sin or concupiscence, original sin, is shown in an exemplary way. Well, according to Julian, Augustine's thinking on sexuality as bearing or as the bearer of sin, well, he thought that that was damaging the Christian way of looking towards marriage and sexuality within the bound, the institutional bound of marriage. Sexuality within marriage and marriage are, according to Julian, in all aspects good because they are created and instituted by God. Julian even goes further. Sexual desire, because it's a condition for sexuality, and sexuality is a condition for getting children, and getting children is a commandment of God. Going back, so getting children is a commandment of God, so it's good. Marriage is good because it's instituted by God. So sexual desire is actually also instituted by God and should be good. But I'm talking very schematically, and this is the thinking of Julian. According to Julian, and now I will again use a more complex term, Augustine's thinking on sin showed that he was still a Manichaean thinker. In the beginning, Augustine struggled with Manichaeism. Manichaeism believes in two separate entities ruling the world, a good principle and an evil principle, and they are at the same footing. Every man has in himself a good principle and a bad principle. As such, man is not responsible for the bad in himself, because that's the fault of the bad principle. Well, according to Julian, Augustine's thinking on original sin in every man is like that bad independent principle Manichaeans were believing in. So this would imply, according to Julian, or Julian's interpretation of Augustine, there is something in each man for which man is not responsible himself. So Julian, and very frequently in a very abusive and insultive language, showed it to Augustine, you are a Manichaean, you are a heretic. So that was Julian. Now I will give Augustine the floor. In a writing, again with a very programmatic title, De Nuptiis et Concupiscentia, on marriage and concupiscence, so according to Augustine, those two go together. Augustine wrote that his doctrine of original sin does not depreciate Christian marriage. Christian marriage is indeed, according to Augustine, created good by God. But there was Adam's fall, Adam's first sin. And that fall affected human marriage, human sexuality. Created good by God, it was damaged by man. So after fall, man is confronted, and I'm using the language of Augustine, is confronted by a disobedience of sexual lust, because it cannot be directed in a good and rational way anymore, and by even disobedience, and this is Augustine's more technical language, by a disobedience of sexual organs. So man is not in control anymore, according to Augustine. Well, he is much more subtle than this. Perhaps I give a summary of Augustine that does not give him all the rights. But perhaps that will be for during the coffee break. Because this became the teaching of the church for up till today, so this is not without any sense, you know. In this writing, De Nuptiis et Concupiscentia, Augustine also explains Julian how that original sin is transmitted from Adam to us. Because all of us have original sin. This is not only technical, according to Augustine, or theoretical. Original sin, according to Augustine, and here we will see why Augustine has some conceptual problems with sexuality. Original sin is transmitted in two ways, according to Augustine. Psychologically and physically. And those two ways are connected with human sexuality. Psychologically, original sin is transmitted from one man to another, from parents to children, by the sexual lust, concupiscence, concupiscentia. And this lust is, according to Augustine, present at the moment of conception. So this is a psychological way original sin is transmitted. It is also transmitted in a more physical sense, and this is in the male semen. In the male semen, the sin from Adam is transmitted from generation to generation. Here you see, or here we touch something else. Why do we today share the sin of Adam? A man who sinned million years ago. According to Augustine, all of us were already present in Adam at the moment of his sin. And more technically, we were present in his semen. We were present in his seed. So when he sinned, we were already there. And as such, we share the guilt of his first sin. Augustine composed several other tractates against Julian, of which I will explain or summarize only one, because time will be very short, and I will summarize only one of his thoughts. Contra Julianum. Again, a very clear title, against Julian, answer to Julian. Here, Augustine gives an argument why we have to believe in original sin. He observes that also in his time, children are baptized. Children are baptized. What's the meaning of baptism? Baptism is administered for the forgiveness of sins. The meaning of baptism is forgiving sins. But also those small babies are baptized, who did not sin yet personally, who do not even are able to use their personal will to sin. But nevertheless, they are baptized, and they receive the same baptism as adults. And baptism is meant for forgiving sins. So, there has to be another sin in those babies. And that sin is original sin. That's the sin of Adam. Not a personal sin, but a universal sin, the Adamic sin. And in its strict logic of Augustine, this implies, and this is somewhat a harsh conclusion, that when a baby dies without having received baptism, well, that baby goes to hell, because there is no place in heaven, because that baby shares original sin. Julian will react against that. Julian will state that he cannot believe that a God who is a just creator, a good creator and a just judge, condemns little children who are innocent for the sin somebody else committed. That's the side of Julian. Augustine, well, in his logic it makes sense. I will try to explain that logic. According to Augustine, all men are, because of the sin of Adam, and because we all share that sin, all men are guilty. The only thing man deserves is punishment. God, as a just judge, punishes. So when man receives punishment, this is only just. He sees no problem, because man is guilty. Nevertheless, God decides, besides or despite the fact man is a sinner, God decides in his grace to save man by sending Christ. Man is saved, and that is grace. According to justice, man deserves punishment. Nevertheless, man is saved, and this is thanks to God's grace. Well, I could elaborate on this also for hours, but now I will shift to the third phase, and this phase is important, I think, for the Augustine lecture of next week. Father Ogliari will deliver a lecture, I think, on the semi-Pelagian controversy, and I will try to explain what happened in this controversy. And when you have questions for clarification, do not hesitate during the coffee or afterwards, because this is one of the most complex elements of Augustine's thinking and one of the most complex matters of Christian theology. The third phase, semi-Pelagian controversy. The term semi-Pelagianism refers to Augustine's correspondence, so the letters he wrote exchanged with the monks, the monastic communities of Hadrumetum, Provence and Marseille. In 427, a certain monk with the name Florus sent a copy of one of Augustine's previous letters to his monastic community. And in that letter, Augustine explained to Sixtus, a priest who became later on a pope who very much was active in the condemnation of Pelagianism. Well, in that letter, Augustine explained his thinking on grace, grace as something that completely comes from God, and man has no part in it. and a letter in which he explains everybody, also small infants, have to be baptized because everybody bears original sin. Well, Florus finds that letter and sends that letter to his confreres, to his monastic community in Hadrumetum. The brothers in Hadrumetum very carefully read that letter, but there starts a very huge discussion within that community. The brothers were concerned, the monks were concerned, if everything is grace, if everything is given by God, why should we humbly try to lead a good ascetical life? Why should we even try when it's all God's gift? Even the abbot was not able to solve the question, so he sought answer by writing letters. One of those letters reached Augustine, and Augustine was so friendly, and at this moment we are already approaching the very end of his life, to write several tractates in answer to the questions of that community. Before explaining the core of this matter, and because I'm afraid in the end I will forget, I will not have the time, this was not a controversy. Sometimes it's called a controversy, but there were no polemics. All this happened in a very friendly way. Actually, the monks in those communities accepted Augustine's rejection of Pelagius. They only asked him, okay, we need grace for everything, but what does that mean for our attempts to lead a good and ascetical life? So it was a very brotherly exchange, very friendly. What is the purpose of entering the monastery when everything is grace? That was the question put before Augustine by Abbot Valentinus of the Hadrumetum community. Augustine answered with a booklet, again with a very programmatic title, On Grace and Free Will. Grace does not annul human freedom. For this reason, Scripture offers precepts. So Augustine argues, when Scripture offers precepts, commandments, what to do and what you should not do, well, when Scripture is doing that, Scripture is also convinced man has the ability to do this. Otherwise, Scripture would not give precepts. Human will is not completely lost by grace. Human will is not completely lost by the fall of Adam, because it's together with this human will that grace cooperates. I will make it a little bit more complicated. So the human will is, according to Augustine, still active. However, the human will, because of that fall of Adam, that wounded human capacities, man or the human will is not able to do the good without God anymore. So in order to do good, to live or to try to live in a just and a saint way, man needs God's help. And then I see the question, but you said human will is still free. According to Augustine, human will is still free, but not to do the good, but to do the evil. Human will is free to sin. Sin is human responsibility. Sinning is using our free will, and we choose to sin. However, in our attempt to do the good, and especially to persevere in that good, we need God's grace, because our capacity is wounded, is affected. Grace always comes first. when man does something good, this is the result of God's grace given to man to do the good. So human merits, our merits, are actually also already a gift from God, previously given to us by God. God is always the first. The discussion between the brothers did not end. There was a brother, a monk, in the community of Florus that tried to live according to what he thought the consequences of Augustine's thinking. And that monk said that reprimandation, correction, rebuke is not necessary. You do not have to rebuke your fellow man when he does something wrong. Why? Well, that monk, and we do not know his name, that monk says, according to Augustine, everything is grace. So the only thing we can do if my brother does something wrong is pray to God in order that God will change what he is doing wrong. But it's in vain when I tell him, stop doing something wrong, because when everything is grace, God has to do it. Well, Augustine answered to Florus that that is not really what he taught. Rebuke does not exclude the need of grace and vice versa. And to put it schematically, because I'm grammatically out of time, this has to do with the liberty of man to sin. So we have to rebuke our fellow man in order that he will stop sinning, because my fellow man has the liberty to opt for sin, so we can help him avoiding sin. And I'm afraid that, again, I will have to synthesize and summarize. These tractates were also received in the south of France, monastic communities in the south of France, probably what we can call proto-Benedictine communities under the influence of Cassianus, Cassian. A certain Prosper of Aquitaine and a certain Hilary warn Augustine that his writings provoked what they called Pelagian reactions in the south of France. And now I will have to explain in a very few minutes something very difficult. It's the principle of predestination. According to Augustine, this is a very quite logical system. And I explained it just ago. I'm only going a little bit further. Predestination. Because we all share in Adam's sin, we are all guilty. According to justice, we all deserve punishment. This is step one. Step two is Augustine's definition of grace. Grace is something humans do not merit. It's given for free. Has nothing to do with human merits. So, thirdly, God, merciful, in his grace, chooses some people to be saved. And he does this in his own divine plan. God's decision to save some people, what Augustine calls the electi, the elected, Well, God does this because He decides that. There is no reason. He will save some, He will save others not. God makes this decision not from a kind of foreknowledge, that God in all eternity knows that man will lead a just life, so I will save him. No, because this would mean that God takes into account the merits of that man. And this is contradictory to Augustine's definition of grace. Grace is God, in His divine or His almighty sovereign freedom, decides, despite the merits of a certain man, that he will save somebody. And this is grace. This can be hard or severe, but according to Augustine, the people or the elected few that are saved by God, that's an example of God's grace, omnipotent grace in Christ. God forgives sin, original sin and personal sin. God does not give to those people the punishment he deserves. You can say this is hard because other people will be punished. But Augustine does not see a problem there because he believes that that punishment is just. Why somebody is saved and why somebody else is not saved? Why an infant can reach the baptism in time and another doesn't? Well, why? When that question is asked to Augustine, he says, I don't know. That's a mystery. Then he exclaims with Paul, oh, deep mystery. So why somebody is chosen? For that, Augustine refuses to give a reason. That's God's decision. God's decision alone. God's decision before the creation of the world. These were the three historical phases. And I excuse myself when I was very, very synthetic. But now, if I still have time, I come to a more conceptual synthesis. And here some difficult words will fall, but I will try to explain them as easy as possible. I'm summarizing a controversy of 19 years, so please. And actually, the Christian theology is still struggling with the implications and the consequences, the basis of this discussion. Only very recently, the Theological Commission in Rome decreed that, for example, according to Augustine, it was very clear, unbaptized infants, they go to hell. In the Middle Ages, because they found that a little bit too hard, they've invented a third solution by putting the unbaptized children in purgatory, in limbo. And the Theological Commission 2 years ago decided they are not in limbo, they are in heaven, because we should let the mercy of God do His work. But now I will try to conclude, so otherwise the coffee will become cold. So the doctrinal oppositions, I sketched the oppositions between Augustine and his Pelagian opponents. They help us to get a clearer view on Augustine's thinking on gratia. Very schematically, one could say that Augustine considers humankind after Adam as a helpless child. A helpless child who, because of the universal human sinfulness, is in need of an all-inclusive grace. A grace at every moment for every action. Celestius, Pelagius, Julian consider man in relation with God more as God's free adult sons who only need to be started up like a good engine, started up by initial grace, and once started up, the motor can run on his own power. According to the Pelagians, grace is the condition, the basis at the beginning, and nothing more for just actions. According to Augustine, it's the condition, but also the action itself. At the core of Augustine's thinking, and I'm thinking because I have to summarize, at the basis of this thinking of Augustine, man after the fall as a helpless child, at the basis of that thinking is his belief in original sin. The sin of Adam transmitted to all of humanity. The Pelagians, well, they are deeply convinced that a non-individual sin, a sin for which I'm not guilty, but somebody for in the past, they believe that something like that does not exist, and they are afraid that such a thinking would be an alibi for people to say, I do not have really to try to avoid sin, because sin is not my guilt. I'm sinful because of Adam, so I do not have to try to attempt. I do not have to attempt or to try to avoid sin because Adam did it. Very schematically. And I'm skipping, because I think it's time to conclude. Yeah, I see it in your eyes. To conclude, grace in Augustine's teaching has three essential characteristics. Grace is the necessary, gratuitous, for free, initiative of God in Christ. First, grace is absolutely necessary. If justification would be possible without Christ, Christ would have died in vain. And this absolute necessity of Christ's grace has important consequences. It implies, on the negative side, that all men are sinful, also babies. The uniqueness of the grace of Christ's cross indicates in this perspective also the original sin in the whole of humanity. Christ had to come, and this proves that all of humanity was sinful in need of Christ. So it's a closed system. This uniqueness furthermore implies the insufficiency of the Mosaic law. The law is not enough. Not for us, but also for the Jews, it was not enough. So, according to Augustine, and I'm very bluntly saying this, also Jews will not be in heaven, because they did not have Christ. But we can nuance that, but very bluntly, that's the consequence of the necessity of Christ's grace. First. Second, it's for free. The sinfulness of the whole humanity also implies that humanity did not deserve the coming of Christ to liberate man from sin. This is given by God for free. Man does not deserve anything. The only thing man deserves is punishment. And here Augustine constantly quotes the scripture, and in scripture it's very frequently written, that all good in man comes from God. All good in man is a gift from God for free, is a gift, is given. Thirdly, because it's for free, we do not deserve it, and because it is necessary, it implies that God always has to take the first step. Initiative always comes from God. He will invite man. God will invite man to lead a just life, to love God, but it is only after God loves man first, after God invites man by justice. And this is never against the will of man. God's grace does not force man, but invites man. Thank you for your kind attention. You have indeed proven that patience is a gift of grace.
Campus FM aduke mwasilkom lecture organizzata mill-Istitut Agostinjan bis-suġġett Augustine and Pelagius. Il-kellim ewlieni kien Dr. Anthony Dupont.